Exodus, we're going to begin at Exodus 37, verse 25, but we're going to go on into Exodus 38. So, Exodus 37, verse 25. They made an altar of incense out of acacia wood. It was square, a cubit long, a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. Its horns of one piece with it. They overlaid the top of all the sides and the horns with pure gold and made a gold moulding around it. They made gold rings below the moulding, 2 on opposite sides, to hold the poles used to carry it. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. They also made the sacred anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense, the work of a perfumer. They built the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It was square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. They made a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar were of one piece, and they overlaid the altar with bronze. They made all its utensils of bronze, its pots, shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks and fire pans. They made a grating for the altar, a bronze network to be under its ledge halfway up the altar. They cast bronze rings to hold the poles for the 4 corners of the bronze grating. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. They inserted the poles into the rings so that they would be on the sides of the altar for carrying it. They made it hollow out of boards. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Just a few more verses. Next, they made the courtyard. The south side was 100 cubits long and had curtains of finely twisted linen with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases and its silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side was also 100 cubits long and had 20 posts and 20 bronze bases with silver hooks and bands on the posts. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, couldn't quite squeeze all this in last week, but we see another act of obedience after that gross disobedience of chapter 32. That's the background of all these chapters. They're being obedient. They're doing what God has called them to do. And if you remember, as we've just read, we're looking at items of furniture that, like everything else here, says something. Hebrews 8 verse 5 tells us this important verse. It says they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, difficult to read and understand, but the effort does pay off because they're a picture of heavenly things. A few weeks back, we saw a slightly different picture, didn't we, in Revelation 4 and 5. But there are 2 passages pointing to the same heavenly reality. And these first few lines today give us a great hope. We've got a great hope this morning because this item of furniture, this first one, is about prayer. And that's something we all have an interest in, isn't it? Especially with our week of prayer coming up. So the altar of incense, verses 25 to 29. Now, we'll look at the details. We looked at the details a while back, but because Moses returns to it, we have to look at them again. Like the Ark of the Covenant in that special room, it's gold. And we remember how gold is special. So it reaches into this most holy place with its gold-covered ark, even though it's just outside it. And remember, this altar speaks. There is a message here, a simple yet incredibly encouraging message to each one of us. We see the formula of the incense at the end of the chapter, and this was to be burnt, I think, to smoulder on the top of this altar. That's what it would do, and it would produce a smell. Nothing was sacrificed in here. That was all outside. So what do we learn from this? Well, we read in Psalm 141, the one just before the one we read earlier. It says this, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." The psalmist connects prayer with the incense, this burning. This piece of tabernacle furniture talks to us, and the lesson is about your prayers. Our prayers ascending like the incense would ascend to God. Now, you may remember in Revelation 5, we read of these four living creatures, the 24 elders, each one with a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, and we're told, which are the prayers of the saints. So it's symbolic of your prayers. When you prayed this morning, or when you pray tonight, or as we've prayed in church, they have ascended to heaven. And I'm convinced that each prayer is carried to the throne in these golden bowls. That's how precious your prayers are to God. When you pray, your prayers ascend to heaven. Our week of prayer, the prayers, perhaps the angels will be on overtime. The prayers will be carried up before God's throne. Do you know? Yeah, it's such a simple lesson, isn't it? But it's an important one, isn't it? As we come to prayer, our prayers are heard. Our prayers matter. They aren't wasted. I don't mean silly prayers like, let me win the lottery. I don't think any of us are praying prayers like that. And you don't have to be an expert in prayer. You just bring your prayers to God. You just say, God, this. And they rise up like incense to God's throne. A fragrant offering to God. They're heard. So when we come to our week of prayer, remind yourself, it matters. It matters. And then there's one more thing, one more glorious thing, which I haven't told you about. During our week of prayer, we've got a special visitor. He's going to be with us every day. And we read about it in Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father and is also interceding for us. We've got a special visitor. The Lord Jesus Christ will be praying with us. All the prayers that we bring, he will be praying alongside us. Now, we might sometimes pray wrong prayers. With the best will in the world, we might get it wrong. His prayers are heard every time, and they hit the mark all the time. We never pray alone when we pray. We're never on our own. We will always be praying with Christ. So that's the first item. So the altar of incense. Then we come to the altar of burnt offering, verses 1 to 7. They built the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, roughly 4 to 5 foot high, perhaps a little bit lower, 4 foot, 7 by 7, so roughly the size of the baptism pool we had, but more square. The biggest, most imposing piece of furniture, and it was made of wood covered with bronze. Now, bronze obviously isn't as precious as gold because we're away from the most holy place. And it would have times have to carry a bit of weight. You know, a bull, some sheep, what have we. Now, I've never belonged to a church other than a church like this. We call ourselves nonconformist. We don't conform to, I won't go into all the historical reasons. And we haven't got time to look at it this morning. But if you go into a Church of England church or a Roman Catholic church, they will often have what they call an altar at the front. I'll be honest, it's not needed. We don't need an altar. I think it might be where they celebrate communion or the mass. But it's misleading. It's plain wrong to call it an altar. Call it a table. We have a table. We could use that go-pack table. Do you know, if we had no tables, we could put that on the floor. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. They're not sacred items. And when the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was still there. The altar was still there, even though it was purposeless now. And we read in Hebrews 10 that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And then these devastating words, which can never take away sins. There was an altar in the courtyard. It was still used during the time Hebrews was written, but they missed it. It was a waste of time. It was a piece of junk at that point. We read in verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That means he finished that part of his work. So imagine you're in Jerusalem. You would enter the courtyard, aware that the place where God met with man was up ahead. But your view is drawn to this bronze altar in front of you, this thing of death. When you get to the temple in Jesus' day, the bronze altar is 30 foot long, 30 foot wide, and 15 foot high. And of course, as you enter the temple complex, you're reminded of many things, not least that sin is a huge problem. We've spoken on many occasions about cherubim blocking the way to holy things, stitching to those curtains. But we haven't even got that far. We haven't even got that far. We've got this huge altar for burning dead things, sacrifices, blocking the way. And that tells us, this item of furniture tells us that sin is a huge problem. Indeed, with all the butchery that would go on, they would splatter the blood against the sides of the altar, running down, pooling at the base. This altar was a messy place. You can imagine it. And sin is a messy problem. And that's the bronze altar for you. I think what would happen is that you would enter the courtyard, leading your animal. The priests would check it for anything that would make it unfit. You couldn't give any old injured animal or anything like that. And then what I think would happen is that the head of the family would kill the animal. It might seem grim. Animal rights activists would be so offended. But here's the thing. It was their fault. It was nobody else's fault but the person leading the animal. It was for their sins. You couldn't blame somebody else. That animal died because of your sins. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's a cost, isn't there, to the momentary pleasures of sin. There's a cost. And that's what happens when you offend the most holy God. And can you see it? I'm sure we can. Can we see where this is pointing this morning? Calvary. We look to the cross. There is a cost for our sin, for the forgiveness of our sins paid by Christ. That's where we obtain true forgiveness, not at this altar. Then thirdly, we move a bit further in and we come across to a basin for washing. Now, Deb isn't with us this morning. She's threatening to migrate again. I think it's because of my preaching. I think that probably gives it a headache. But when I was a postman, I would get in from work and I would go to give Deb a kiss. And she'd say, no, 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 work clothes, work clothes. I'd be out in all sorts of, I don't know if David was the same, but I'd be out in all sorts of weather and you know, there'd be a bit of aroma. I'd say, no, work clothes, you're not kissing me. Good job she wasn't married to a priest. As the priests went about their duties, they would get filthy, clearing ashes, constant process, butchering animals, a messy business. Of course, you were in a dusty wilderness, and as the priests entered that complex, they would pass the bronze altar that made them right with God, and then they would approach the basin which made them clean before God. Now, couple of words for you. We've mentioned this before. The altar points to our justification with God. When Christ died at Calvary, we have been forgiven. That is it. No other sacrifice needed. We are right with God. And that's the bronze altar. That's what the cross accomplishes. Then we get to this basin full of water. And another word comes into play. Sanctification. That's your daily walk as a believer with Christ. We're forgiven if we trusted in Christ. But if we truly love him, we can't live our lives any old way. We need to live righteous lives. And when we don't, when we let God down, we need to come afresh for forgiveness. We wash our hands and we are cleansed. Now, we saw all of that a while back. What is new here is this verse. I don't know if you noticed it. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, straight away, I don't know what that service was. I haven't focused on that. That would be interesting to find out what role they played there. But I want you to imagine you're a slave in Egypt. Your appearance will be secondary to your survival, wouldn't it? But if you remember, as they left Egypt, God made the Egyptians inclined to give stuff to the Israelites. And I can imagine the women, perhaps their mistresses or whatever, gave them these mirrors. Polished bronze, obviously, nothing like we have today. And I can imagine the women being chuffed to bits. Oh, a mirror, I can look at myself. They'd probably only ever seen their reflection in water, in a bucket that they were carrying or drinking from. But now the call goes out and these precious items are surrendered for God's service. Were they all surrendered? We don't know. Maybe not. But I think it's fitting that it was mirrors that were used to make this basin. In our daily walk as believers, especially as we've just gathered round the Lord's table, we are told to look at ourselves, aren't we? To examine ourselves. To check the condition of our hearts in our daily walk with Christ. And to wash ourselves clean. And the biblical word is sanctified. And that's what the mirrors are about. Friends, we need to do it continually. Examine our hearts. Wash our hands before God. Walk rightly in his sight. And then we get to the courtyard. And we didn't read it. It's quite a lengthy passage. Verses 9 to 20. We just read, next they made the courtyard. I mentioned a while back, there's something about half the size of a football pitch. About four tennis courts, something like that. So considerably larger than perhaps the picture, if you've seen the picture that I've shown before. It was surrounded by about 60 bases, each with a post in, and from these were hung white linen curtains, about 8 feet tall. Probably quite a sight in a barren wilderness. Interestingly, the entrance always faced the east, which was the same as the entrance to Eden. Although I don't know what that signifies, except perhaps just to emphasise that this is a mini Eden in many ways. And there was only one way in, not two ways, not many ways. Jesus will later say, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, it would really help this sermon if that referred to the entrance of the temple, but it doesn't. His analogy was to the Middle Eastern sheep pen, where the shepherd would lie across the entrance at night to protect the sheep. There was only one way in. But the point is still there. There is one way, and Jesus is the door. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Not two ways, not three ways, not many ways. You couldn't sneak in over the curtain or crawl under it. One way. So this courtyard where everything was placed was an open space where ordinary Israelites would go to worship. Now at this point, I'm not exactly too sure what that daily rhythm of worship looked like. Did they all pile in and sing? Perhaps listen to Moses preaching about the law. Clearly not in one go. There were far too many of them to do that. But I imagine that there was this constant coming and going to the temple courts to sacrifice, to sing, to talk with a priest. We read in Psalm 84, probably much later, referred to the temple, where the writer says, how lovely is your dwelling place. Well, actually, if you look at the place, it was just rough, surrounded by white. It didn't look that lovely, but that is how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. It's generally assumed that for some reason the writer of the psalm was far away from Jerusalem and is longing to be there. Of course, he doesn't stop him praying or singing, and he writes the psalm. But his soul yearns, faints for the temple. And in doing so, because the temple in Jerusalem was in a special way where God was pleased to dwell, his heart and his flesh are crying out not just for the temple, but for God. His passion for God is alongside, indeed perhaps above, a passion for his people. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "Earth contains no sight so refreshing to us as the gathering of believers for worship. It's wonderful, it's precious, it's important that we're part of it." Yes, today, as back then, you can pray to God anytime, any place, can't you? But isn't it great to meet together with God's people? They knew God wasn't confined to the temple, but there was a special presence there within the Holy of Holies. And this guy, Psalm 84, he had a desire to meet with his brothers and sisters, and of course with the living God. Now, as far as the tabernacle went, they were never that far away. It was in the middle of the camp. They could probably see it from wherever their tent was. Later in the land, some lived close to Jerusalem. Others lived further away. But that longing, well, I won't pretend that it was there for everybody, but there should have been a longing to meet with God in those temple courts. Now, if we ask the question, what does this courtyard say? Does this courtyard replace the church? It's a bit more complicated than that. The tabernacle and the temple emphasized the presence of God among his people, where God dwelled with man. It was tied to a land. It was tied to a building. But not anymore. Buildings, as helpful as they are not where God dwells. When we all go home after this, God won't still be here in a special way as when we meet together. It's not a holy building. And when we come together, we come as the body of Christ. That is where God dwells. Be us meeting in a field, a rented building, or a living room. I've told you I've met in all sorts of strange places. 1 Peter 2 verse 4 puts it like this. He says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones," living stones, each one of us, "are being built into a spiritual house." It's people, not bricks, that make this spiritual house. That's why it's important that we belong. That it's important that we worship in these courts of the Lord. This physical courtyard was where Israelites would come to worship. It's so much easier for us, isn't it? At least it would be if there wasn't that thing digging up the road or down there, which perhaps makes it a little bit difficult. But it's so much easier for us, isn't it? We don't have to bring an animal to sacrifice. Can you imagine if we had to bring animals, if we had sacrifices going on? Christ has done it all. And then fifthly and finally, verses 21 to 31. I can imagine how interesting it would be to find a bill, I don't know, under the carpets or under the floorboards, for the bricks that built this place, you know, some sort of bill. Or who provided the wood to see some sort of receipt for that. All lost in time, no doubt. But let's be honest, this last section is perhaps the most difficult of all. Dare I say it, and don't repeat this out here, the most tedious. The first thing to note, though, is that the Lord, through Aaron and the Levites, they wrote it down. They took note of it. It was recorded. Indeed, because this is Holy Scripture, this passage will be there for eternity. I'm reminded again of what I mentioned a few weeks back, how people were putting their offerings into the temple boxes. And if you remember, they were a funnel shaped at the top, box at the bottom. You put a load of money in. It's noisy. But nobody noticed the widow who gave two of the smallest denomination. It was everything she had. But Jesus noticed and took record. And it will be written down for eternity what she gave. And he still does. He still notices our service for him. We also come against these two guys again. I think Bezalel is easy to pronounce. I think Aholiab, I pronounce it differently every time I've mentioned it. But their names are attached to this receipt because they were men of integrity. They could be trusted. Isn't that great that people think of you as a person of integrity? And then finally, we have two verses. We see in verse 25, if you have a look at verse 25, there was a census. The silver obtained from those of the community who were counted in the census was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. Random common. And the silver that was collected went to make the bases for the tent. And then in verse 29, we see another of these comments. The bronze from the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. Now, the census was compulsory. The wave offering was usually voluntary. And I think there's a balance there that we need to remember. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an expectation that we serve the body of Christ, that we love the body of Christ, that we pray for the body of Christ. But there's no cracking of the whip and no guilt tripping. Our service in the tabernacle, our worship amongst the Lord's people should come from serving one another in love. Let's pray.